Good morning, Fellowship. Good to be together. Before we dig into God's Word, let me just remind you of a couple things. They're not all reminders. There's at least one new thing I want to talk about. The first, though, is a reminder. If you are new, we would love for you to get to know us and we get to know you. We want to do that at your pace. You know, I know sometimes it takes a little while. You're visiting a church just to sort of decide if there's someplace you want to get plugged into or not. Connectatfellowship.com is a little website you can go to. There's also a Connect tent, a blue Connect tent between the worship center and our Children's Learning Center over here to my left. We'd love for you to stop by there on your way out. And then finally, the first Sunday of every month, we have a class called Intro to Fellowship. Now that's happening right now, so you've missed this one, but you can go next month as well. We'd love to connect with you there. If you were here last week, you saw something happen that was pretty, I thought, kind of a marvelous expression of the body of Christ. Lloyd, last week, as the application to the message, sent us outside, and there was a tent set up over there, and there were, I think, 20-some local ministry opportunities that we have a partnership with. People in our body that are volunteering and serving with these ministries that are inviting other people in our body to come be a part of that. If you missed it, I still want to give you a chance to get connected to it. So if you scan that QR code, it'll take you to that website that's on the bottom. And there you're going to find all these ministry opportunities, and they all have volunteer spaces. So if you and your fellowship group have been wondering where could we serve together, if you yourself have been wondering, hey, how can I kind of like give my life away in our community and serve with good organizations that are you know, promoting the gospel in our place, time and place, this is where I want to direct you. So please take advantage of that, and I hope you will do that. Finally, you know, we've been trying to equip, Lloyd and I have, and really our whole body here at Fellowship, try to equip each other around what it means to represent Christ in our time and place. How do we follow Jesus in a world like ours? And so we've been doing that in a number of ways. Back in August, we introduced the First John series with a three-part sermon series called Third Way. We have a podcast now, and here's what the podcast is all about. It's taking that Third Way paradigm and going a little bit more practical and really getting into some of the issues. So episode one released last week. Episode two releases tomorrow. We're going to release one episode a week. I think we're going to have 9 or 10. Lloyd and I just recorded episode 4 a couple of days ago, so you'll have to wait a few weeks to hear it, but it was on sexuality and gender. It was amazing just to sort of sit in that together in God's word and this paradigm. I think it's going to be really helpful. So I encourage you, if you go to that website, you'll find it. If you search in your podcast app, those of you that are podcast people, I've got some questions about this. You need to search for Third Way. Not the Third Way. That's something very different. Just Third Way. You'll find it. And if you see that big yellow box with the Third Way, even though it's Third Way, okay. I got a tickle out of that, but okay. One other person laughed. That's fine. But search Third Way, even though it says the Third Way, and you'll find it. Okay. Is everything clear? Good. And then here's another resource, still keeping in line with how we're equipping each other in our culture. I want to invite you to attend this event coming right here to this room, October 14th. So that's not this Monday, but next Monday. It's a technology seminar by an expert, Brian Houseman, who's written a bunch of books. He's a believer, talking about our technology and how we can shepherd and steward our children and grandchildren in this. Even if you're not a parent or not a grandchild, I want to encourage you to come. This is something that we all have to wrestle with. I mean, it's so funny. I'm talking about technology and someone's phone goes off right then. It's like, thanks for that. Oh, that was her Lloyd's thing. Lloyd said, set your alarm for 10 o'clock. That's a great excuse. Okay. You're forgiven. All right. So we're all navigating technology and we need to be equipped on how to do this as a follower of Jesus. So I'm excited about this resource, excited to announce this. Let's fill this place up on the 14th and let's learn together on this. All right. Those are our announcements. I want to just dive into our text. So open your Bible to 1 John chapter 3. We're going to close out chapter 3 this morning, reading 19 through 24. So let me just read the whole text. We'll put it on the screen as well, and then we'll go back and we'll talk about it verse by verse. This is God's word, 1 John chapter 3, 19 through 24. By this we shall know that we are of the truth and reassure our heart before him. For whenever our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart, and he knows everything. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God, and whatever we ask, we receive from him, because we keep his commandments and do what pleases him. And this is his commandment, that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another, just as he has commanded us. Whoever keeps his commandments abides in God and God in him. And by this we know that he abides in us by the Spirit whom he has given us. This is the living word of God for us today. Now, I'm going to start with the first verse even before I give you the outline, because the first verse contains the need, contains the core idea here, and then the outline of the message will sort of flow out of that, and I'll explain. So let's just look at the first verse. By this we shall know that we are of the truth and reassure our heart before him. Now, this is a pretty important way to start. Let me explain a couple of things. One is, you know, if you think about this word of, it could also be translated belong to. So if you're of something, you know, you belong to it. By this, we shall know that we belong to the truth. I think that's sort of a little bit of a better rendering of this idea, is you belong to the truth. What does it mean to belong to the truth? And then when you belong to the truth, something's going to happen. Your heart's going to be reassured. Now, I actually like this way of saying it, which I think is a good translation. Set our heart at rest. That's what this word actually means in the Greek, to sort of relax our heart, to set our heart at rest. So put it together. Actually, I think in this case, the New International Version does a really helpful job. I think there's strengths and weaknesses to the various translations, but in this case, I like NIV. This is how we shall know we belong to the truth and how we set our hearts at rest in his presence. Now, I hope that invites you into this text. Because you're like, okay, if something's going to get unlocked here, how do I know I belong to the truth? And how do I have my heart at rest? Like, I'm in on that. Like, I hope you're in on that this morning. So this is what I want you to think about, this idea of what does it mean for your heart to be at rest? Let's just start there. Now, we talk about the heart a lot at Fellowship. You know, it's in our mission statement. We become a community of people who follow Jesus with our whole heart and help others do the same. We talk about in Scripture, your heart is not just your feelings. That's how we talk about heart in modern culture. But in the ancient, sort of the way they viewed things, the heart was the whole inner person. The heart was not just what you feel, but what you think and what you choose and your volition and your desires and your will. So we think about it this way. Your thoughts, your choices, your desires, and your emotions, your thoughts, your choices, your desires, your emotions. You know, thoughts and choices are kind of above the line, you know, the visible parts of you in some ways, you know, the desires and emotions are just kind of below the line in a way. It's like, what's your desire, what's your feeling, these kinds of things. Now, this is the whole person, according to Scripture. Look how John is connecting this heart at rest with this concept of belonging to the truth. Now, I want you to think for a minute with me. What does it feel like for your heart to be at rest? What does it feel like for your inner person to relax? To sort of have this sense of it's going to be all right. I can be confident and comfortable with who I am and where I am. That's a rare feeling. We don't, especially in our time and place in our culture, we're a culture of anxiety. Like, oh my goodness, if my heart could only be at rest, you know, if my inner person, my thoughts, my emotions, my desires, my choices, if only I could have rest in my heart. Now, in our third way paradigm, we talk about the phrase, hold fast to the truth. Like, this is another way of thinking about holding fast to the truth, belong to the truth. It's like, it's sort of like I'm going to step into it. It's going to possess me in a way. I'm going to be owned by this greater truth. I think what John is kind of getting after this is he's saying there's a way of holding fast to the truth that will set your heart at rest. There's a way of holding fast to the truth that will set your very heart at rest. That's what this passage is about. Now, with verse 19 explained, let me tell you where the rest of the text is going to go. And these are the three main points of our message this morning. How can you have real rest in your heart? There's a problem that must be overcome. There's a person who has overcome it. There's a command that must be obeyed. That's the rest of our text. So let's start with the problem. There's a problem that must be overcome. Let me put the first half of verse 20 on the screen. Whenever our heart condemns us. We're going to do a couple of word studies this morning that I think will be helpful. This word condemn is a really interesting one. It's a compound word, so two Greek words smashed together to make one word. Kata is just a little prefix that means against. And ginosko means to know. So you put this together, and you might say it this way, to know against. In other words, to accuse or to condemn. So if I know something about you, like I saw you steal something, or I heard you tell a lie, and I know what you said is a lie, I have knowledge that then I can use to condemn, that I can use to accuse. So what John is saying is our hearts know us. Our hearts see things. Our hearts know the truth about us, and they're condemning us. They're knowing against us. It's a frightening thing to realize your own heart knows against you. No matter how good or innocent you look to others on the outside, your heart sees, your heart knows, your heart speaks out against you. You see, your heart condemns you. Now, this is a universal human condition. You know, would you agree with me on that? Like, we've all done things in our lives. We've all spoken things we regret. We've all thought things that we wish we hadn't have thought. And there's this part of us that just, our heart condemns us, you see. I love how John just assumes that this is our reality. He says, whenever our heart condemns us. He doesn't say, in the unlikely and rare event that your heart might condemn you. You know, no. Whenever our heart condemns us, I want to drill down a little further on condemning heart, because if you get this part, you know, the rest of this text is really going to lock in. What is a condemning heart? In some ways, you might think of it as humanity's core problem. What I mean by that is a condemning heart has driven all kinds of people to do all kinds of bad things in the name of justifying themselves, right? It's driven you and me to hide, pretend, lie, cover up our faults, even deny that what we know is true about us deep inside, deny that it's actually true. So it's a fundamental and powerful part of our humanity. You know, we're familiar with the guilty conscience. You know, I that's a helpful way to think about it, but like sometimes guilty conscience just sort of seems like, I picture like Jiminy Cricket, you know, or whatever, like on my shoulders. No, there's more substance. It's a condemning heart. It's a condemning heart. Now, I was thinking about this, and I was thinking about how it's so universal and a powerful thing that we all experience in our humanity. It shows up in our art. It shows up in our literature. And, you know, I thought of a few examples. Think of Lady Macbeth. You know, let's take some of you back to high school and you had to read Shakespeare. Like Lady Macbeth, like racked with guilt over the murder she participated in. At one scene, she's sleepwalking, and you know, she's just trying to get the blood off of her hands. Like she's going crazy, and she says, "Out, damned spot." She can't get the blood off her hands. You remember reading the Scarlet Letter, you know? Also, you've been in grade school, middle school, high school, whenever you read that. And you know, Arthur Dimmesdale, who committed adultery, you know, what's revealed in the end? He carved the letter A on his chest. His heart condemned him. Oh, my goodness. I remembered one story that gave me nightmares in middle school, and it was Edgar Allan Poe. No surprise, by the way, that guy was weird. Edgar Allan Poe wrote this little short story called The Telltale Heart, okay? Some of you might know this, right? There's this man that, like, he murders this old man while the old man's sleeping in the dark. It's like a terrifying scene. But then the murderer just, he can't stop hearing the sound of the dead man's heart, and it beats louder and louder and louder, and it forces him to sort of confess as he's sort of going mad in his guilt, you see. Now, you don't have to have committed murder or adultery to identify with the weight, the accusation of a condemning heart. We all live with sort of this inner knowledge that we're not okay inside, right? This idea that's hard to shake, that if people really knew me, if they know what I'd done, or if they know what I think about sometimes, I'd be alone. Like I'd be utterly condemned. It's sort of like a shadow you can never outrun. It's constantly lurking. It's ready to accuse you the moment you slip up. It can surface sometimes in the smallest moments, a careless word, a missed opportunity, a hidden struggle, and all of a sudden your heart's condemning you. It's like, oh, you shouldn't have done that. You should have been honest. You see, now, the condemning heart is always there to remind you of your failures and shortcomings, whether real or imagined. Make no mistake, many are real. And there's a purpose for the condemning heart, right? But oh, how the condemning heart keeps us from rest. Now, the world tries to solve the problem of the condemning heart in two very different polar opposite ways. Okay, now let me explain this. I'm going to bring back this chart. And this is from the third way. We talked about this a couple of times. And let me give you some context for this chart. Remember, in the time of Jesus, there were two primary ways of the world, the Roman way, the Jewish way. These also, by the way, have a lot of commonalities for the two primary ways of the world in any cultural context. There's one that's basically like, live however you want. Don't worry about God. If he's even around, he's just out to lunch. Really focus on, you know, power and control and triumph. Then there's another way, the Jewish way, that's like, no, it's about ritual and piety and moral cleanliness and legalism and trying to please God in this way. And then there's a third way that Jesus came and taught, and is something utterly different. Now, let me now put another row on the bottom. And this is going to be, how do these ways address the heart's condemnation? What's the response to the heart's condemnation? The Roman way is ignore it. Like, it's no big deal. Like, I'm okay. The Jewish way is work around it. I can overcome it. So with this on the screen, let me unpack this for a little bit. The Roman way, or the first way, would say the guilty conscience is just an illusion. There's no one judging you except yourself. So live however you want. Drown out the condemnation of your heart. Override it. Ignore and override. That's the first way. The second way, opposite approach, says you can't ignore your condemning heart, but you can work to fix it. Live right. Be a good moral person. Do enough good things to make up for whatever bad things you've done. See, this is the religious posture. And so Jesus came in and he had things to say against both. He's saying, no, it's not about like sort of like a laissez-faire attitude about the law. That's not what it should be. But neither is it about a legalistic prove to God that you're a good person approach to the law. Neither of those is how you respond to the condemnation that you feel in your own heart. Here's the big idea. The condemning heart is a problem that every person must deal with. Neither of these two ways work. You ignore it, it always catches up to you. You try to work your way around it, how hard do you have to work? At what point are you good? At what point are you done? You see, neither one of these ways is a solution for the condemning heart. Now, what's the third way? Well, I'll fill in the final cell in the spreadsheet or whatever at the end, but I want to go to God's word, because this is what John is going to tell us. He says there's a problem that must be overcome, and there's a person who has overcome it. Let's look at the second half of verse 20. For whenever our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart, and he knows everything. There's a lot here, you all. John is directing us to a new way, a different way. He's saying there's only one solution to the condemning heart. More accurately, there's only one person who is the solution to the condemning heart. It must be God himself. It has to be. He's the only one that knows more than your heart does about you. He's the only one that's greater than your heart. He knows everything. Now, what does it mean God's greater than our heart and he knows everything? First of all, it's important, this is critical, to remember John's writing to fellow Christians here, okay? These are people who have put their faith and confidence in the fact that Jesus' death has covered their sins. If you don't believe that, then the knowledge that God knows everything will terrify you. It will only make your condemning heart beat that much more in fear. But John is writing to people who believe and have put their confidence in the fact that Jesus' death has covered their sins. With that in mind, this is a hopeful sentence, not a condemning sentence. Let me explain. There's some really incredible parallelism here in the Greek. You can't see it in the English, and it goes back to this word. Do you remember we talked about this word, knows against? Now, do you see the parallelism come out? For whenever our heart knows against us, God is greater than our heart, and he knows everything. Your heart knows against you only. God knows more. And what is this other thing that God knows, right? Think of it this way. The heart knows truth, doesn't it? Isn't it true that we're all unclean? Yes. Isn't it true? This is an ironic thing. The closer you get to God, the more your sin is exposed. You know, drawing close to the light first exposes your blemishes. You know, think about looking in a mirror and, you know, you turn up the volume of the light. It's just, oh, don't put me in that kind of light. You know, I like looking in the mirror in dim light. You know, then I can't see all my blemishes. Like this is how we are. The closer you come to the light, the more you see your imperfections. There is truth to the accusations of the heart. I just want you to hear that. We all know it. There's truth to the accusations of the heart. However, the truth that your heart proclaims is not the whole truth. It's not the end of the story. John's saying there's a greater truth. There's a greater truth. There's a truth that God sees and knows that your heart has a hard time believing. Your heart on its own cannot see and know the big picture. Apart from the Spirit opening your eyes, your heart will only condemn you, you see, or it will just try to ignore and override. What's the greater truth? That your sin, although real, is only part of the story. It's only part of the story. It's not the defining narrative of you. If you've put your trust in Christ, and again, you all, this is just a very important thing. Once your trust has shifted to Jesus Christ, your sin's not the final word. So what John is reminding these Christians, okay, and what the Spirit's reminding us through the same text as he's re-speaking it to us today, is if you've put your trust in Christ, God's judgment is greater than your self-condemnation. God's mercy is greater than your guilt. God's grace is greater than your failure. God's love is greater than your shame. When your heart starts to believe it, when it starts to have faith in it, you see, then you can sing the songs of that wonderful hymn, "My sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought. My sin, not in part, but the whole, has been nailed to the cross. I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, oh my soul." So there's this problem that must be overcome, and all of us know it. It's in our hearts, you know, screaming guilt at us. And then there's only one that can overcome. There's only one. It doesn't work to ignore. It doesn't work to try to fix. Let's look at what comes next. Verse 21 to 22. Beloved, now, this word keeps coming up, doesn't it? It means loved ones. John has a way of reminding us who we are in key moments of his letter. Loved ones, if our heart does not condemn us. Now, let me pause there and explain what's going on, because this can be a little confusing. It's like, whenever your heart condemns you, if your heart does not condemn you. John is saying, once your heart is reassured that you're no longer under condemnation, once your heart is released, like if your heart doesn't condemn you, why? Because you remember God's greater than your heart and he knows everything and you're in Christ. Once that starts to happen in you, we have confidence in God, and whatever we ask, we receive from him because we keep his commandments and do what pleases him. Okay. John's identifying two things that flow out of a heart at rest. It says, if our heart does not condemn us, or once our heart is no longer condemning us, two things flow out of a heart at rest. We have confidence before God. In other words, in his presence. We can relax in the presence of our Creator. The second thing that happens is we keep his commandments and do what pleases him. This makes perfect sense when you think about it. When the condemnation of your heart is quieted and replaced with gratitude for the forgiveness that is yours in Jesus, you're able to enjoy God's presence and you want to do what pleases him. You want to. When your heart becomes at rest, or maybe I'll say it this way, the more your heart becomes at rest, you will begin to relax in God's presence, and you will begin to desire to obey him, to please him. You all, this is so important. It's the true motivation for obedience. It's the proper motivation for obedience. We don't obey in order to try to stop the condemnation of our heart. We obey because obedience flows out of a heart at rest. Obedience flows out of a heart at rest. How does your heart get to be at rest? You gotta believe. You have to put your trust in the work of Jesus on your behalf. And then once your heart is at rest, you have confidence before God, you keep his commandments, and then notice this other part in the middle, and whatever we ask, we receive from him. Wow, this is a remarkable promise. Now, it's not some magical formula, you know, like do this, and then you get whatever you want. It's not a transactional exchange or a reward for good behavior. It's rather the natural result of greater fellowship and communion with God. Whatever you ask to receive from him is a natural result of greater communion and fellowship with God. Let me explain. Here's how this whole process works. Number one, God answers your condemning heart with grace through Christ rather than judgment. He gives you a solution for your condemning heart through Jesus Christ. That's number one. Number two, your response is your heart can be at rest. And the more your heart is at rest in God's presence, you'll want to please him. And guess what happens when you want to please him? Your requests become fused with his will. Your very requests become integrated, connected to the will of God on this earth. So your prayers actually change. They're less about like, help me with these things that I want, and more about help me live a life that's honoring to you. I need my daily bread for fuel. I need this request so that I can glorify you. You see, whatever you ask, you begin to receive. If you're praying that you glorify God, guess what? That's exactly what he wants to do through you. It may not be in ways that are always comfortable, you see. You have confidence with God. You begin to do what pleases him. Whatever you ask, you receive from him as your requests are melding with his own will. Now, this gets us to the third part of the passage. Because the last thing is we have a command to obey. And we have a part in this too. What is our part? Mostly we've talked about God's part. We've just started talking about our part, but let's get there with the last part of the text. And this is his commandment, that we believe in the name of his son, Jesus Christ, and love one another, just as he has commanded us. Whoever keeps his commandments abides in God and God in him. And by this we know that he abides in us by the Spirit whom he has given us. What is our part in setting our hearts at rest? One commandment, but two verbs. Believe, love. Interestingly, these are described by John as a single commandment, not two commandments. You know, it's a singular. This is his commandment, singular. If you were here last week, Lloyd talked about this same idea. He said, you know, love flows out of faith. Love flows out of your confidence in Christ. Once you believe you're truly rescued from condemnation, this knowledge begins to change you from the inside out, and you're set free to love other people. Now, I want to focus on what I think is the foundational command. Believe in the name of the Son, Jesus Christ. Because what John is saying is then the love will flow out of that belief, sort of like two sides of the coin that, you know, years ago we talked about when we went through James, faith and works, like two sides of a coin, you can't separate them. Belief and love, love is our practice of righteousness. So let's talk about what does it mean to believe. Notice it says, in the name. Why does that matter? Believe in the name. Why doesn't he just say, believe in Jesus Christ? In John's culture, as we know, Hebrew culture, the name represented more than just how you call someone. It was the whole identity, the whole character, the whole position and authority and substance and even, you know, family and history. It's just so significant. It's this entire weighty thing to believe, you know, someone's name. John mentions, notice, not just the first or the given name, Jesus, but also the title, Christ. You know, I had someone ask me one time, was Christ Jesus his last name? No, it was an honest question. You know, I first wanted to laugh, and I was like, oh, this is really an honest question. Let me teach. Christ is a title. Christ means Savior. Christ means Messiah. So what does it mean to believe in the name of his son, Jesus Christ? It's nothing less than placing your allegiance and trust in all that he is. His full humanity as Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Mary, his full divinity as the messianic Messiah, as the Christ that they'd waited for all this time, you know, that the Son of God, his lordship over all things, including your heart. Believe in the name of his son, Jesus Christ. Believe that he's man, and not just man, but God. Put your trust in his rescue. Put your trust in his messiahship for you, his salvation for you. Now we're ready to go back to our chart, okay, and fill in, you know, what's the simple way to understand the third way's response to the condemning heart? You don't ignore your condemning heart. You can't outwork your condemning heart. Of course it's this. Of course it's this. You trust in Jesus with your condemning heart. Why? Because he's overcome it. He is greater than your heart. Now, key word here, obviously, is that one. Trust. And this is not a one-time thing. Now, let me be clear. It is a one-time thing when you put your trust in Jesus for your salvation. You are eternally secure. That is an action that makes you eternally secure. The kind of trust I'm intending to talk about here that I think is on John's mind is a continual, everyday kind of trust in Jesus Christ when your heart condemns you. Whenever your heart condemns you, trust Jesus is greater than your heart. God is greater than your heart. He sees everything. And when God looks at you, what does he see? The work of his son, you see. He has overcome your condemning heart. So this takes us back to confession from 1 John 1:9. This takes us back to common territory. We've been already in this. You know, if you confess your sins, he is faithful and just to forgive your sins and cleanse you. Do you believe it? Do you believe you're cleansed when you confess your sins? Do you believe that you're operating no longer under law, but under grace? Are you becoming more and more desiring to please God because you're comfortable in his presence and your heart can relax? Are you starting to see him show up in your prayer requests, even changing the way you pray? See, these are signs that you're learning how to trust in Jesus on an ongoing basis because he has overcome. Another way to say this, you all, and this is how I want to close. When you trust in Jesus Christ, you're claiming that the story of the gospel is not just true, but it's true for you. You're being invited into a grander narrative, a greater story than your own condemning heart, than your own faults, than your own weaknesses, than your own failures. You're being brought into a greater story. See, the story, the gospel is true, but not just sort of generically true. It's true for you. That's what you're saying. Now, I want to just end with this because I think this is such a good illustration of how encountering grace changes everything. One of my favorite stories of all time, Les Miserables. All right, novel by Victor Hugo, turned into a Broadway play most of us are familiar with, turned into movie adaptations and television series adaptations. You know, it's been, why has it been adapted so much? It's an incredible story. And there's something about the story that is true. In the course of the book, we meet a man named Jean Valjean, and the whole story centers on his transformation. And Jean Valjean experiences an incredible change from a very selfish, violent, bitter man to someone with an almost supernatural capacity to love. What made the difference in Valjean's life? He had an encounter with grace. So if you're not familiar, you need a reminder of the story. You know, the beginning, you meet Valjean, he's just being released from prison after a number of years, and he's angry, he's bitter, and he has to carry around this piece of paper that identifies him as a convict. And what that means is he can't get a job, he can't even get shelter, people condemn him, you know, his own heart's condemning, and the people around him are mirroring the condemnation of his own heart. And then he meets this bishop, you know, this kind bishop who invites him in for the night and feeds him and just treats him with such kindness. And in the middle of the night, Valjean gets up and he robs the bishop of his possessions and leaves, you know, in the dark of night. Well, he's caught and he's brought back to the bishop and he's laid before the bishop, and the bishop has every right to condemn him. But instead, he says, oh, no, no, he went with my blessing. And in fact, Valjean, you forgot the most valuable possession. And he goes inside, he takes out these silver candlesticks, you know, his most valuable material possession that this man owns, and he thrusts them in Valjean's hands. And that act of grace brought Valjean to a crisis point. Would he allow this act to melt his bitter heart? Would he allow it to change his self-condemnation? Would he step into a different narrative? You see, Valjean, his whole life had only met people who mirrored the condemnation of his own heart. But now he encounters something different. He met a man who refused to condemn him, even though he had every right to. Even though Valjean was wrong, he was a person who was willing to pay a great price to free him from his condemning heart, to invite him into a different story. But Valjean had to believe it. He had to trust it. In other words, he had to receive the gift of grace and then allow the gift over time to rearrange his life according to this new thing he had encountered, to change the way he thought about himself, maybe there is at least one person who does not condemn me, who loves me unconditionally, undeservedly. And then that began to change the way he viewed the people around him as those who were also needing a reprieve from self-condemnation. And he becomes this person who has incredible capacity to love. Now, this is the opportunity and invitation open to us all. But not all have received it. And I want to talk about this while we're preparing for communion. So first, just take out the communion elements. Don't receive them yet, but just take them out and prepare them. And I want to say there's some of you in the room that don't have this. And if you missed it, you are a follower of Jesus, but you just missed it this morning, feel free. What a beautiful way, a tangible way to apply this morning's text to our life as we remember the broken body and blood of Jesus that sets us free. Some of you in the room, you don't have this because you don't believe. And, you know, again, I just want to invite you to believe this morning. Centered in this text that God has given you, no accident that you're here in this church on this day, in this text. And I want you just to consider, as you look at these elements that I'm holding up right here, I want you to picture this. What's being offered to you here points to something far more valuable than those two silver candlesticks that were given to Valjean. What this is pointing you to is the very heart of God, who knows you inside and out, knows everything you've ever done. And he's saying, I want to invite you into a new story. I want to invite you to receive. Receive this and let it change you. Will you believe? All of us this morning are invited to this table. I hope you will step in. This little wafer that we hold in our hands, church, this reminds us, this represents, this points us to the costly body given for us, the broken body of Jesus. Let's receive the bread. This little cup of juice points us to the shed blood of Jesus, the real, actual blood of Jesus. He spilled for us so we could be made clean. Let's drink with gratitude. If you feel like you're on the outside looking in of that, I know maybe there's still some things to wrestle in your own heart, but can I just say the invitation is just believe. You know, it's not you got to join a church, do a bunch of things like that. It believe in the name of God's Son, Jesus Christ. You put your faith in the God-man who lived the life you couldn't live, died the death you deserved. I want to invite you into that. If you're someone who still says, I don't know where I stand with Christ, but I want to have a conversation about that. I'll be here. I'd love to talk to you about that. If you want a prayer, and I have a prayer request this morning, you've been walking alone in, don't walk alone in your burdens. You just come down, let someone know. We'll have some folks down here to pray for you this morning. Or if you just want to come down and say hi or ask a question or talk, we're here for that as well. We're gathered in each week in order to be sent out. We've been talking about how do we engage our culture. And here's the image, you know, as I think about the transformation that happens when we start to trust Christ is we actually do start to live differently. We start to strive less. We start to release more. We start to return hatred with love and kindness. We start to feel more confident in what we believe. These are the kinds of transformations that will influence others. And so I'm going to send you out this morning in the way that we have been in this series with a reminder of our common conviction, our cultural engagement. We're called to these three things. Read them with me. Walk in the light, love without fear, hold fast to the truth, for he who calls you is faithful. Yes, he is. Amen. Have a great week.